You take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 5. If you are new to Cornerstone, we've been studying this great Old Testament book on Sunday mornings. And the text this morning is the entire chapter of Exodus chapter 5. The chapter that I would like for us to stand together as I read, beginning in verse number 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to the lies." And the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are. Lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this place, and you have not rescued your people at all." You may be seated. Our lives are so full of disappointments that we often assume that we are the experts in predicting failure. You know what I mean? Your kids ever say this to you? "I don't even know why I bother studying for this test. I'm going to flunk anyway." Or have you ever said, "I don't even know why I bother being nice to so-and-so. They're just going to treat me the same way." Or, And of course, for the Lions faithful, why do we even think a draft choice is going to make a difference, huh? One of the reasons why Exodus 5 resonates in our gut is because we live here. At times, life is portrayed as a follower of God as a cruise ship, where every situation just turns out wonderful. Every problem is solved. Every challenge is overcome. Everybody is just happy, 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 happy all the time. And when that picture is painted for us, and when our lives don't match it, which they don't, then we either assume that something is fundamentally wrong with us, which is something that we usually don't want to admit, or there is something fundamentally flawed with Christianity. But the happy, no problem view of Christianity is wrong. There are enormous challenges that God takes us through. And they are gut-wrenching. They are heartbreaking. They are idol-destroying. They are soul-refining. They are self-humbling experiences. And just like you, I want to run away from them. I don't like going through times of being disappointed and being misunderstood and being, quote-unquote, let down by God. But it's in those valleys I learned. It's in those valleys I'm stripped of all self-reliance. In those valleys I'm shocked to see how weak and how frail my faith can really be. And I hate to see that about myself. I hate it when the circumstances of life are like a mirror that reveal how fickle I can be. I need this text. You need this text. The chapter and the truths that are in it are needed for your soul. And I believe that this text is a text that you will return to again and again until you graduate from the school of sanctification and enter into the presence of our Savior. The story related in Exodus chapter 5 focuses upon two encounters with Pharaoh. You see how the chapter organizes on the basis of those two things. Each meeting brings about some results. The first meeting is described in verses 1 through 5, with the results of that being in verses 6 through 9, then even more results based on that in verses 10 through 14. There's a second meeting that takes place in verses 15 through 18 with, again, two subsequent results that finish out the chapter. But just analyzing the organization of the text, while that enables us to see the big idea that's being presented, this is not a text that is simply to be studied from a grammatical analysis standpoint. We've got to take this chapter and put it into the mouths of our souls. We need to chew on this morning. We need to taste the bitter juices of this text and allow that to go into our hearts. We need to let this chapter settle into the digestive system of our being, because we live in these truths. And if you're not in this chapter today, you probably will be tomorrow or by the end of this week. You often know there's a drama-like quality to the narrative portions of the Bible. This chapter is high drama. It is deeply emotional because the pendulum swings from one end to the other, and the ends are so far apart, and the swing of the pendulum goes so far that it looks like and feels like it's just going to rip us apart. And the chapter begins with dreams Dreams that are beautiful, dreams that are in living colors, dreams that have rich greens to them and beautiful blues and exploding yellows. For the nation of Israel is finally experiencing dreams of freedom and dreams of having their own farm, their own home, their own plot of land, their own tree, their own safety, their own place. And even though it was just for a brief amount of time, they dared to dream. And those dreams were like sailboats that for a time lifted them over the circumstances that they were still embedded in. And they, with an air of anticipation, were carried over the harsh reality that had defined their lives for hundreds of years. But these dreams get shattered. And like thousands of pieces that fall back to the earth, that are just crushed and ground into the reality within the cold, harsh, biting wind of this world just scatters them away. There's no singing at the end of chapter 5. There's no bowing down and just worshiping and lifting hands in adoration to the grace of God. There's no comfort found in at least even having a dream, for even the act of dreaming, it seems, is severely punished. And at the end of this chapter, the brightness of God's promises are blocked by the dark clouds of circumstances. As Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's three things I want you to see from this text. The first follows this first meeting with Pharaoh, and it is this: following God does not guarantee things going your way. Chapter 5, it begins with this word, afterward. After what? Well, after what takes place at the end of chapter 4. And chapter 4 ends with promise and hope and gratefulness and worship. But chapter 5 ends with a guttural bitterness that rips people apart. And circumstantially, we can see why, because the response of the people to Moses is news at the end of chapter 4, and the response that they have to the signs that he performs at the end of chapter 4 is like that of a terminally ill patient who has been given a glimmer of hope. You hold on to that news with an incredible tenacity because it's all that you have. For hundreds of years, the Israelites have been occupying and living in a land and growing in a land that was not theirs. They were prisoners in someone else's country, living for someone else, working for someone else, and they didn't have any hope that it would ever change. It was on their backs that Egypt had been able to make itself into a powerful empire. Slave labor has built many an empire. But what could they do? Where could they go? Pharaoh was too powerful. And now in the midst of their bondage comes this good news, accompanied by miracles even. Only a miracle is going to free them from slavery. And that's what Moses performs for them at the end of chapter 4. And you can just hear the conversations that the Israelites are having. You can hear how that word just spreads out as they all talk about themselves, this being the day that Moses and Aaron are going to go in before Pharaoh. And they just can't imagine what look of shock is going to come over his face when they perform some miracles in front of him. Maybe Pharaoh will beg for forgiveness. Maybe he will give us his army to protect us and escort us out of the country. I would love to see the look on his face when he sees what they're going to do. And I imagine that the people of Israel go to work that day with lighter hearts and a bounce in their step, dreaming that this may be the last day that they have to go and work for the Pharaoh. And that scene that is unfolding here carries with it another theme. And that is Moses. Because it's been a long time since he has been back in Egypt and back in the palace. Have you ever been gone from your home for years? Gone from the place where you grew up? And you go back. That's what Moses was doing. And that scene is heightened by the fact that Moses and his brother are over 80 years of age. They're standing before what is the greatest king of the ancient Near East in that day. And that's pretty heady. And that's pretty intimidating. You know Moses remembered those impressive red granite and massive limestone columns engraved with the hieroglyphics in which he as a boy was trained to read. You know that he couldn't help but wonder as he and Aaron made their way to the Pharaoh if everything from the past 80 years, his birth, his rescue, his education, his training with the sheep was now for this moment. And if it was, it all made sense to him now. And so with the expectation of his own people, his own family, his own nation, with the memories of his childhood and all of the sights and sounds and smells reigniting all of that in his mind, and with the weight of the world resting on his shoulders, Moses, along with his brother Aaron, go boldly before God. And verse 1 is bold. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Man. Do you remember the previous chapter? How Moses was stuttering before God. How Moses was giving all of these objections and saying, "I can't do this. I'm not real good before people." And all of that is gone. Now back in chapter 3 and verse 19, God had said to Moses that, by the way, this is not going to be a four-game sweep. You know what I mean? Pharaoh's not going to roll over and play dead. He will not let my people go, quote, unless a mighty hand compels him. But sometimes in the euphoria of a short-term success, we forget the nature of the battle. We forget the warnings that God gives us, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We forget that we are the scorned of the world, that we are the refuse of society, that our king was crowned with thorns and our leader was nailed to a cross. We forget that following the Savior demands that we go to Him outside the camp where it can be lonely and hard. And it's pretty obvious that that is exactly what happened to Moses and Aaron as well. Well, Pharaoh's not real impressed. Pharaoh's not intimidated at all. Pharaoh is not quaking in his boots. Pharaoh responds exactly as you would expect him to, which all seems like an enormous surprise to Moses and Aaron. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Case closed. Now, I believe that in many ways, verse 2 is the key verse to this entire section, if not to the entire book of Exodus. In fact, I think that the rest of the book of Exodus is spent answering the question, who is the Lord? And why I should obey Him? In the Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was God. He was certainly above ordinary mortals. And in one official Egyptian writing, the Pharaoh was called, quote, the perfect God. One courtier even described him as the great God. And when Pharaoh said what he said in verse 2, he was refusing to recognize the legitimate God. And so he did not even recognize the demand as being a legitimate demand. So besides the demand from God, from the God of the slaves, I mean, think about that. Who pays any attention to the God of the weak, the God of the helpless, the God of the inferior? He's Pharaoh. He recognizes power. We are impressed with empires. We are impressed with armies and wealth. And if the people are weak, then the God of those people have got to be weak as well. So what kind of a God would appeal to Pharaoh to, would you please let my people go? That's absurd in his mind. If this God was so powerful, then why didn't he just do it all by himself? And the change from verse 1 to verse 3 is remarkable. I mean, like a bug on a windshield, Moses and Aaron are smashed, you know what I mean? They are outmatched. They are overwhelmed by Pharaoh. They now ask apologetically if they can go for a little pilgrimage for 3 days. And the reason that they give for that is that if they don't do that, then Yahweh will be upset with them. Do you see the change? They're no longer commanding. Their confidence has been stripped. They stand almost naked in the court. They are outclassed by this Pharaoh. And these two men are now reduced to begging favors from this powerful superior. Well, man, we feel pity for them. We're embarrassed for them. It's like watching someone who's singing forget their words and you're trying to mouth the words to them, helping them out. Humiliated, Moses and Aaron are reduced to scrambling for words and stammering for something to say. They came in on the offense and now they're demoralized in every way, but the downward spiral continues. It's like a boxer who charges in to the ring against his opponent only to be just crushed with one stunning blow. And Pharaoh, having taken the initiative back, responds with a verbal flurry that puts Moses and Aaron on the mat. And you see it in verses 4 and 5. The king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And dripping with sarcasm, he observes that if these people have enough time and energy to plan trips into the desert to worship, then they have enough time and energy to work a little harder. And so he will now ensure that there's no energy left in these slaves to even think about leaving. And you can see why this guy's Pharaoh, can't you? There's no negotiating. There's no boardroom diplomacy. There are no discussions. There are no compromises. The severity of his take no prisoners approach is seen with his immediate implementation of his command. He makes no idle threats. You don't mess with his time. You don't mess with his source of free labor. This empire of Egypt has been built on the backs of these people, and he has no intention of stopping that now. And as we read in verses 6 through 9, the consequences are immediate and severe. Straw was a very important ingredient in the brick-making process. The straw that was harvested was chopped and was mixed with the clay that had been gathered from the banks of the Nile. And that straw would actually help hold the clay together in the brick making process. But after those bricks would actually dry, then the straw, which initially held the bricks together just by its fiber, would then begin to decay. And when it decayed, it released a humic acid similar to glutamic or gliadotannic acid that acted as a binding agent. The pyramids that we see to this day, several 1,000 years later stand as a testimony to the durability of these bricks that they made with clay and straw. Now, the straw had been provided for them, but now it was no longer given. And apparently this straw was grown and harvested in other parts of the country. So the people, in addition to making the same number of bricks as before, were now given the additional challenge of finding and gathering the straw. Guess what? Pharaoh wasn't kidding. I'm sure that Moses and Aaron couldn't believe what they were hearing. You got to be kidding me. The meeting could not have gone worse. And verses 10 through 14 are painful to read. The impact of this new directive was devastating. Dads, we are warned in Ephesians 6 not to exacerbate our children, or exasperate our children. When you give them a job to do that they cannot do, because you've not trained them to do it, and then you punish your child for not doing it right, you might as well just wring them out like a sponge until every drop of hope has been squeezed out of them. And we do that to our kids over and over. When we wring them out of hope, they fill up with an angry despair. What's going on here? The people are given an impossible job to do, and they are beaten for not getting it done. Now you see an organizational model that's presented in these verses. The slave drivers are Egyptian, but the foremen are Hebrew. Ancient Egyptian artifacts illustrate this scene. It is a twisted form of representative control, and it is very effective. If the workers do not perform, then punish their leaders who are part of them. They are beaten. They are interrogated, verse 14. I mean, there's a lot of evil in this text right here. If a leader is killed, then another worker is selected to take his place, and he too is killed if the people around him don't perform. It is cruel. It is inhumane. You are forced to work under the threat of your friend or your father or your son or your brother being punished and punished and punished until he's dead. But you can't do the work. The demands are so unreasonable that they can't possibly be true that people think. So the foremen make an appeal to Pharaoh, and the scene is pathetic. Moses and Aaron, by this point in the text, are not even in view. It has not gone well for them at all. Don't forget the whole point I'm trying to make. Following God does not guarantee that things will go well now. Man, you want to say to the people, you want to say, even as a reader reading the text, you want to say to Moses and Aaron, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't quit. But it gets worse. There's another meeting that goes on with Pharaoh, and the result only confirms the bitterness, all of which illustrates point number two, and that is following God does not guarantee that people will support you either. In this second meeting that takes place in verses 15 through 18, the foreman blamed the slave drivers, although they probably know that it was Pharaoh's order. I mean, if you notice that, in verse 16, the Israelite foremen say to the Pharaoh, "Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are beaten, but the fault is..." What do you want to say? You want to point to Pharaoh and say, it's your fault. But they at least cushion that a little bit, don't they? The fault is with your people. Surely you didn't mean that. But in turn, he accuses them of being lazy. Lazy, lazy, one of the key words of this chapter. You keep saying you want to go out and perform a service to your God. If you have energy to do that, then you have energy to do more service for me. And Pharaoh, instead of trembling before the miracles of Moses, comes out stronger than ever. The man looks like he is unstoppable. He is impervious. Instead of bringing about deliverance, Moses only succeeds in bringing about more hardship. Thanks a lot. It is an awful weight to try to carry. And the foremen do not hide their contempt for Moses and Aaron. They did not ask for Moses and Aaron to come and do this for them. They were minding their own business, trying to make their way through life as best as they could. Now these two guys show up and say, we'll get you out of this. And they initially think this is a great thing, but look at the disaster that this has caused. I mean, you've got to admit, Pharaoh did a magnificent job dividing loyalties, didn't he? There's no way that the Hebrews would ever dare to listen to Moses and Aaron again. He has absolutely destroyed their credibility. It's painful to read. It's painful to read because we have all tried to do things for people, and they haven't gone the way we wanted. We have been misunderstood. We've been given no opportunity to make it right. And to live with that weight is brutal. And the temptation for us is reflected in the response that Moses has in verses 22 and 23. He blames God. The two questions he asks God are followed by two accusations. Even the questions are accusatory in tone. God, I didn't ask for this. I was fine watching sheep. I don't need this right now in my life. You know what I mean? I totally fail to see how this benefits me at all. You ever think like that? God, you know what? I really didn't need that light to turn red right now. I didn't need for my car to die. Right? I don't need this flat tire right now. Which is so shallow, isn't it, compared to this? That's exactly what I was afraid was going to happen. I could have predicted this, you know. No, I listened to you, God. I trusted you. I did what you asked me to do. And now what? Look at this mess. God, I don't get it. I don't get it at all. Your job's getting squeezed. Or your parents just said, no, you can't do that. Your health is questionable. Your car is making some disgusting noises. I mean, you just go down the line of the situations that, from your perspective, are not doing you any favors at all. And what are you tempted to do? Blame God. God, what on earth are you doing in heaven anyway? I thought you loved me. I thought I was one of your kids. Is this how you treat your kids? What is this stuff about Israel, my firstborn son, here in the text? If this is how you treat your firstborn son, what kind of a demented God are you? And sometimes we think that, don't we? What are the assumptions that lie underneath those statements? The assumptions are, I know better. And we also base our opinion on how life is going for us right now. Following God does not guarantee that things will go your way now. And you know what's even harder? Following God does not guarantee that your own people will support you or understand you either. That's hard. But in this book of Exodus, and in your life, that scene is repeated again and again. It is part of the price that you pay when you follow God. It is certainly the price that you pay when you seek to follow the call of God. Why do I tell you this? Because I don't want you to be disillusioned. Following Christ, it's not an easy road. Jesus called the way of the cross a narrow road. Don't follow Christ because you think you'll be affirmed and embraced by your world. There are tough days that God uses to refine us. But I also need to tell you that the story doesn't end in chapter 5. If you're ever reading this to your kids at night, I encourage you, don't stop at the end of chapter 5. At least go to chapter 6 and verse 1. When you look at that opening verse, then the Lord said to Moses. What's the next phrase, class? Now you'll see. Hey, I got them right where I want them. What? Yeah. And the truth is, the Lord has Moses and the Hebrews and Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the slave drivers and the foremen right where He wants them. Because they all got to learn something. Moses first. No one can deliver you but God. Moses, you can't deliver them. Pharaoh won't deliver you. And you can't even deliver yourself. So I conclude with the third point, and that is following God does put the glory of God on display. Following God does not mean that you use God to get a comfortable life. It means that you follow Him, period. You do what He calls you to do, even if at that moment it doesn't make any sense. You follow His Word. It is not easy to consider His promises more precious than anything else. We like to think that we do. We enjoy singing about it. But sometimes it is a painful process to see how much we still cling to our idols. But I ask you, is God worthy of you following Him even through the valleys? As you know, there are two questions that I like to ask at the end of a message. Question number one, what does this have to do with Christ? And question two, what does this have to do with me? The word Exodus literally means the way out. God and only God was the way out of slavery. God and only God is the way for you to live free. Slavery, as we popularly think of it, is bad. But as bad as it is, and it is bad, there is a slavery that is even worse. And that is the bondage of your heart. Yes, it is dehumanizing to have your feet bound, to have your arms and hands chained. It is infinitely worse to be in bondage to sin. But that's how you are naturally. Are you tired of your bondage? Are you tired of your bondage to the fear of man? Are you tired of your bondage to pornography? Are you tired of your bondage to lust? Are you tired of your bondage to having your happiness just linked with the ups and downs circumstances of life? You may not be owned by a human master, but apart from Christ, you are under the dominion of sin and you can't get out. You can't get out through religious observances and ceremonies. You can't get out through moral deeds and by just being somehow better than others or doing better this week than last week. Only Christ can save you. Only Christ can deliver you. There is only one way out of your bondage to sin, and that is through the gospel. God created this world and gave people His law. We rebelled. We rebelled against Him because we wanted to be our own king. And God could have been and would have been perfectly just to judge us. But He provided a way out for us to be restored. He provided an exodus for us. And that is Christ. Christ lived the life we could not live. Then Christ died on the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God that was intended for us so that God could be free to pour out His mercy upon us. We're here as a church family to help you understand that and come to grips with the implications of what God has done for you through Christ. What else does this chapter have to do with Christ? What we know is that the mighty Egyptian empire is about to be leveled. The Bible is, it's the story of God preparing a kingdom for His Son. Egypt, like every kingdom of man before it and every kingdom of man after it, is a temporary kingdom. They all fall down. You and I live in a temporary kingdom. Have you ever realized that we live as citizens of an earthly, crumbling, disintegrating kingdom? Now, you may know that in theory, but are you willing to seek first His kingdom? Even if that means that the kingdom that you are in right now crumbles to the ground. How do you handle that? How did Moses handle all of this? The author of Hebrews says in chapter 11 and verse 27, referring to Moses, he persevered because he saw Him who is invisible. He didn't persevere perfectly, did he? But he persevered. He didn't believe perfectly. But over the long haul, he believed. Will you bow your heads with me? Some of you are at the end of chapter 5 right now, aren't you? I can't make you believe this. I have no power to convince you that the same God who said to Moses, "Now you will see," is the same God who promised that he who began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. That there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with that temptation make a way of escape. I can tell you this. I can point you to this. I can pray for you. But God, I appeal to you now. Help my flock to see. Help them to see what I can't give them eyes to see. Help them to embrace from the heart that you are the God who makes a way when it doesn't seem like there is a way. Even when your way doesn't seem to make sense, even when people don't support us and encourage us in the process, that you call us to be faithful. That's what we want to do. We confess we don't believe perfectly. We confess we don't persevere perfectly, but by your grace we believe. By your grace we persevere. And by your grace we will.